Well, as we turn our thoughts once again to Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, I want you to consider something in general about this sermon. The way that Jesus leads us to God in the words that He speaks here. The great problem with sinful man is that his sin has separated him from God. And as a result, he doesn't really deal with God as God. He doesn't deal with God as God is. And here we are, frail, sinful creatures, before the face of a majestic, holy God who sees the very thoughts and intents of our heart. What should we be like in such a condition? To use the language of Jesus in the opening of this sermon, we ought to be poor in spirit. We should be mourning for our sin. We should be meek before such a God. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness when we see where we are in His eyes. We should be merciful. We should be pure in heart. We should be peacemakers. We should be willing to suffer for His name. Something is terribly wrong with the human race because we're not like that. We're in the fog about who God is. We're far away from Him. Jesus came into the world to bring us back to God. And in this sermon, He is continually bringing us before the face of God with the words that He presents to us. He is saying, "You're playing games. You act like God can't really see you. You act like God is someone other than He really is. You act like only the people around you matter. Wake up to reality," He is saying. Verses 17 through 20 that we looked at not too terribly long ago, Jesus shows us that we are blessed. If we are to be blessed in His kingdom, then we must measure ourselves by God's standard. In other words, we must be willing to bring ourselves before the face of God. His kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not about finding ways to dodge God or to put His standard away from us. But it's about fulfilling the standard. It's about meeting all the requirements through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, until you acknowledge who God is and all the suffering that Jesus did on the cross and His whole life won't make any sense to you. You'll either be like the Jews who were offended by the cross, because they said in their fog, "We're living up to God's standard. You aren't dealing with the real God." Or you'll be like the Greeks who thought it was all foolishness because they didn't really think God had standards like that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laboring to bring you before the face of God. He is showing you how much you need a Savior. He is showing you that so that you will come to Him for salvation. Now, recently we've seen how Jesus brings us before the face of God with the commandment about murder and the commandment about adultery. Murder before the face of God is not just about shedding your neighbor's blood. It's about hating your neighbor in your heart as well, because God sees everything in the heart. And adultery is not just about going to bed with your neighbor's wife. It's about lusting after her in your heart. God sees the heart. And this week, we come to the part of Jesus' sermon that sets us straight about what God thinks about divorce and what God says about divorce, so that we won't just conform to the people around us, but that we will live before the face of God. And He begins by exposing wrongful attitudes, wrongful use of divorce. As with other matters that Jesus deals with here, all He has to do is quote the common expressions that were used in the day. And everybody knows what he's talking about. In verse 31, Matthew 5:31, he says, "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, of course, that's derived from what we read in Deuteronomy 24 before, that Moses had said, his instructions about divorce. Moses in those instructions wasn't endorsing divorce, but he was regulating divorce. These regulations required that a certificate of divorce should be issued when there was a divorce. This kept a man from rashly divorcing his wife in a fit of anger. Before a certificate could be issued, he had to find at least two people to be witnesses, because you couldn't have a certificate unless you had two witnesses to sign that document. The divorcing man then had to find at least two people that would support his decision, so that he couldn't do it with his great rashness as he might. The certificate of divorce also forced the man to speak definitively about his intentions. It kept him from being vague about just what it was that he was wanting to do. He had to declare definitively that the marriage was over. He had to put it in writing. It kept him from divorcing his wife, sending her away, and then claiming later that he hadn't, and accusing her of leaving the home. He had to be deliberate. And Moses also, in that passage, prohibited serial marriages, where a couple try other partners for a while and then return to each other once again. He decreed that if a divorced woman were to marry someone else, she was never permitted to return to the first husband who had divorced her. Her husband had to realize that in divorcing her, his action was perhaps final and could not be reversed. He had to think twice before taking such a step. This is what Moses had said, and everyone knew about what Moses had said. Everyone also knew how that legislation of Moses was being applied in their day. It was commonly understood that as long as a man, it was a little bit tighter for the women, but as long as a man did the paperwork and issued this certificate and got his witnesses, then he was free to divorce his wife for pretty much any reason that he desired. Now, there was a school of Shammai that advised against divorce, except on account of immodest behavior. But in practice, they didn't enforce their view. If you wanted to get a divorce for some lesser reason, it was easy to do. The school of Hillel went so far as to actually teach that a husband could divorce his wife for anything in her that displeased him. One example that's commonly referred to is that they wrote that he could divorce his wife for spoiling the supper, either by overcooking it or oversalting it, were the two examples that were given. If the dinner was bad, then the wife could be out. One rabbi even taught that if someone prettier came along, then the husband, on the grounds that he was no longer pleased with his wife, could divorce her. These things were actually taught. Now, you can understand what the result of that was. Divorce certificates were being issued all the time for very trivial reasons. Sadly, things are not a whole lot different in our day. The main difference is that we have to work through a very bureaucratic and money-grubbing system of courts and lawyers before we can get our divorce certificates. But as far as the grounds for divorce, very little else is required than what was required in those days. In our system, too, it's just as easy for a woman as a man to get a divorce. As far as the grounds are concerned, about all you have to do is say that you're tired of each other, and the courts will decide that that's a sufficient grounds for divorce, and so will most of your friends. This is a very sad situation, particularly for us, because it was not that long ago that a very different attitude about marriage was held in our land. There was a time when marriage was held in high honor. People were ashamed to break up their marriages. They were ashamed to sleep around like dogs with people to whom they were not married. Certainly there were hypocrites that did these things in secret. But that's the point. They had to do them in secret because they were ashamed. And there was a reproach for such things. Breaking up a marriage was looked at. We still have a few things in our society. It was looked at in the same way that our society would look at something like bestiality today. We have to go to the extremes. Something that we don't consider in our society to be an acceptable option, although we know that there are people that do it in shame. They have to do it in secret. This all has come about because this condition, because God's people have not been salt and light in our society. We showed the beauty of God's way in the past, and those who walked contrary to His ways were ashamed of their conduct. But now they are no longer ashamed. This has all changed. You can break up your marriage and hold your head high while doing it. We're no longer good enough to be hypocrites because we now approve of our rebellion. We're not ashamed. All this is a sign of God's judgment on our society. When He is displeased with a people, He turns them over to dishonor and to wickedness. It's also a sign of God's chastisement and judgment on the church, because He is not pleased with many in the church. We see these same things going on in the church. God's Word tells us that when He abhors a man, He turns that man over to an immoral woman. In Proverbs 22:14, it says, "The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there." The immoral man thinks that he is getting his freedom, but he is the one who is abhorred by the Lord, and he falls into that trap, into that pit, because he is abhorred by the Lord. We need to wake up and repent when we see people in the church falling into this pit. My brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. God has declared from the beginning that marriage is a permanent bond until death between a man, one man, and one woman. If that is not your standard, then God is not your God, and Jesus Christ is not your Savior. Jesus restores us not to false gods that have other standards, but the true God that has the standard that He presents to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. When the day of judgment comes, the Lord will declare to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Listen to Jesus Christ. He came to lead us to God. Jesus declares here in the Sermon on the Mount that illegitimate divorce involves you in adultery when there is remarriage. The Gospels record Jesus speaking about the connection between divorce and remarriage several times, four times in fact. He speaks of a variety of adulterous situations. In one place, He speaks about a man who divorces his wife and marries another. That man is an adulterer. In another place, He speaks about a woman who divorces her husband and marries another. That woman commits adultery. He speaks of the person who marries those that are divorced and says that they commit adultery. But here in Matthew 5:32, Jesus speaks about the wife who has been divorced by her husband. And He says, "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, He gives us a lot to think about here. First, consider what He says about the divorcing husband. He says that the divorcing husband causes her to commit adultery. Jesus is talking here about being a stumbling block. He's talking about the man putting his wife in a place where she's tempted to remarry where she ought not to remarry. In his teaching, Jesus has strong things to say about anyone who causes others to stumble. Men, you have been appointed as the guardian of your home. You are responsible to deal with the sin that is in your home. You are responsible to command your household in the ways of the Lord. This is a position of honor, but with honor comes responsibility. You will be judged more strictly on account of it. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come." In Matthew 5, Jesus is saying that you're guilty of causing your wife to sin if you divorce her. You're putting the one whose holiness you are supposed to be guarding in the place of temptation. And that is even a greater offense than if you were not in that position of responsibility to guard that one. God will not deal lightly with you for that. He is a jealous God. And you have played the role of Satan in tearing one of his people away from him. Do not think that you will escape his judgment. There is, of course, in Jesus' words here, a very obvious exception that is stated. He says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. In a sense, this is really to state the obvious. If a man divorces his wife because she committed adultery, his act of divorcing her very obviously does not cause her to commit adultery. She already committed adultery. And although this ought to be very obvious, these words are not superfluous. Even with these words inserted, there are some people who say that a man is always wrong to divorce his wife, even when she has committed adultery. And that a woman is likewise wrong to divorce her husband, even if he has committed adultery. Several things in the Bible show us that that's not so. One thing is this passage that we're looking at. But in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for adultery? You were to be killed if you committed adultery. And of course, that put an end to the marriage. It certainly did. But if you're living in a society where capital punishment is not exercised for adultery, and that's the way it was generally speaking in Jesus' day, because they were under the Roman rule, then you can divorce your spouse in that case and act as if they were dead when adultery has been committed. Secondly, an approved example of divorce is given to us in the case of Joseph, Mary's husband, or at least plans for divorce. In Matthew 1:19, the scripture tells us what happened when Joseph found out that Mary had conceived a child that was not his own. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, these words, put her away, are the same words translated divorce in Matthew 5. Joseph was going to divorce her. They were betrothed. They had a commitment was binding, a covenant arrangement. And Joseph is referred to here as a just man in making plans to divorce his wife. So therefore, there was a warrant on account of the perceived immorality. Thirdly, we have the example of God himself divorcing Israel for her adultery. Though God bore with Israel for a very, very long time, the day came when he finally divorced and removed her from his house. Jeremiah 3:8 refers to this very expressly. It says, then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I had put her away or divorced her and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And then we need to add to this what Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, where he presents the same exception for sexual immorality, only this time He speaks of the divorcing husband rather than the wife who is divorced by the husband. And he says, if he divorces and marries for any other reason than sexual immorality, then it is adultery. But if the wife has committed adultery, then he is free to divorce her and marry another. It's not adultery in that case. He has not sinned. Well, very well then. But what is included under this designation, sexual immorality or fornication? Well, the word in the original is porneia. Porneia includes any kind of sexual involvement outside of marriage, whether it be heterosexual, homosexual, or bestial. It refers to the list of sexual sins that are cataloged in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Now, you know what legalists like to do with these things. They like to find loopholes. They like to say, well, this isn't really porneia. You know, we didn't go all the way. Or as the former president of the United States would say, it was only oral sex. But Leviticus doesn't leave any room to squirm. It speaks of fornication as galah ervah. The word means uncovering nakedness. Now, that's a very broad term. It refers to a lot more than just sexual intercourse. Uncovering nakedness involves any kind of sexual union in which you expose yourself to the touch or sight of one to whom you are not duly married. Jesus shows that such behavior is a breach of the marriage covenant. It gives your husband or your wife the liberty to divorce you and to marry someone else. Thus, we have the exception of sexual immorality given to us in Matthew 5:32. But there is another important point that Jesus brings out in this verse. It's a point that is rather unsettling, perhaps, when you first look at it. Jesus indicates in this verse that the woman who is illegitimately divorced by her husband commits adultery as soon as she remarries. And so does the man that marries her. Now, that hardly seems fair, does it? Here is a poor woman who puts too much salt on her husband's fish one night, and he calls a couple of his buddies in, fills out her certificate of divorce, hands it to her, and if she marries anybody else from then until either she or her husband dies, it's adultery. She's on her own for life. If she marries anyone, it's adultery. And whoever marries her is guilty of adultery. To remain faithful, this woman must bear with loneliness and perhaps poverty. Think of a woman in a place where there is no social assistance. True enough, Jesus says the husband is guilty of making her stumble. But that doesn't absolve the woman if she goes ahead and does it. If someone causes you to sin, then you still have to answer to God for that sin. Satan caused the human race to fall. But that doesn't excuse the human race for their sin, for their rebellion. We cannot excuse ourselves just because Satan made us do it. Neither can the woman say, my husband caused me to do it. What is a woman to do in such a situation? Well, reality is if God has called her to such a life, then she is to bear that with great patience. He calls us to bear many things for His sake. Sometimes loneliness or persecution, sickness or pain or poverty. He is able to teach you very rich lessons when He calls you to go through such things for His sake. But I don't believe that the woman is, in fact, required to do such. I don't believe that God has imposed such a burden on the woman who is a victim of an improper divorce. The point here is that the illegitimate divorce is not to be tolerated. She is not to accept it, and neither is the church. If your Christian spouse divorces you, then you're not to allow it. It's one thing if your spouse is an unbeliever. Okay, that's a different matter. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. In that passage, he tells you that if an unbeliever wants to break up the marriage, he says, let him go. You're not in bondage in such cases. It's actually a command there to let him go. Let him go ahead and leave the marriage if that's what he's minded to do or what she is minded to do. And Paul goes on to say after that, verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The word bondage that he uses here is essentially the same word that he uses again in 1 Corinthians 7:39, where it says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If you're not bound then to the unbelieving divorcing spouse, it means that you're in the same status as the woman whose husband has died. You're at liberty to marry whoever you wish, only in the Lord. But if it is a believer who divorces you for some illegitimate reason, then it is a different story. Paul refers to the divorce of believers. And just before the passage I just cited, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 11, there he says, speaking to believers, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, the word charizo that is used here means divorce. This is clear because the departing that she does here, the charizo that she does here, is something that brings her into an unmarried state. She is commanded to remain in that unmarried state. You're not unmarried if you just walked out for the night. You're unmarried if you've divorced. But remember, of course, that divorce in those days was not the long, outdrawn procedure that it is in our day. But notice what is commanded of the woman. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 that she is not to remarry. Jesus has told us why, hasn't he? Because remarriage after an illegitimate divorce from people in the covenant community is adultery. As soon as she remarries, she's guilty of adultery. She is to remain unmarried so that others can counsel her and try to restore her to her husband. Or she is just simply to go and be reconciled to her husband herself. She has sinned by departing, but she makes the sin worse if she enters into another relationship, because then it cannot be reversed because of her adultery. Do you see how this applies to you? If your husband has divorced you, you are not at liberty to go and marry someone else if your husband is a believer. It doesn't matter if he initiated the divorce or if you initiated the divorce. The divorce was illegitimate. Remarriage in such a case is adultery. Your first order of business is to pursue reconciliation, to enter into another relationship before you have pursued reconciliation. Is adultery. But how are you to go about demanding that reconciliation of your husband? Well, he's a believer, isn't he? What does the Lord Jesus tell you to do if your brother, your Christian brother, sins against you? What does he say? Well, in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, he says, first go to them alone and try to work out the problem. If you do, you have won your brother. You've reconciled. But if that fails, he says, take a couple of other people with you. Go and talk to that person in the presence of these witnesses. If he hears you, then you've won your brother. You're reconciled. But if he refuses, then he says, take it to the church. Of course, that refers to those who govern the church, the elders, the ruling elders in the church. You bring it to the elders. You say, this man has divorced me for illegitimate reasons. There's no adultery here. And then the church is to work with that man. The elders are to deal with that man. And if he will not repent, then he's to be removed from the church. The elders are commanded to put him out of the church if he does not repent. The Lord commands us in his word to put away the evil person from among yourselves. Evil in this case is covenant breaking. Your husband has broken the covenant of marriage by his illegitimate divorce and he won't repent. Such a person is not entitled to church membership. The church is not to tolerate this behavior. If they do, the Bible has something to say about that church. It says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." This step is not to be taken until after every reasonable effort has been made to bring about reconciliation. But if the offender refuses to repent of the illegitimate divorce, he must be removed from the church. A church that refuses this step keeps the process from being complete. It cannot be completed. It is not brought to a proper closure. But once this step has been taken and your offending spouse has been removed from the church, then you are no longer under bondage. Your spouse has been declared an unbeliever and has departed from you. You are to let him go. You are free to marry another. It is not adultery. These are the legalities about divorce and remarriage. Very important for every Christian to understand. But I would be remiss if I did not address also your heart this morning in the matter of divorce and separation. Beware of all motions and affections and inclinations toward separating what God has joined together in marriage. Whether you're married or not, beware of all inclinations and all actions that would be moving toward separating what God has joined together in marriage. Understand that the real offense before God is not divorce per se, but breaking up what God has joined together. God has joined you to your husband or to your wife, and what He has joined together, no one is to put asunder. Every one of you who are married needs to ask yourself, what am I doing to nurture, to foster, to strengthen my marriage? And you also need to ask yourself, what am I doing that is tearing apart my marriage? Remember that immediately before addressing this topic of divorce in Matthew 5, that our Lord was speaking about the sin of lusting after someone to whom you are not married. This context is very important. When you lust after someone else, you're mentally separating yourself from your wife. You're guilty of separating what God has joined together mentally. You're removing your affections, you're removing your desires from the place where they're to be and putting them somewhere else. Remember that you must answer to God who sees everything that goes on in your heart. If you are all concerned about vindicating yourself in the eyes of other people, it's easy to forget that you have to answer to God. Everyone feels sorry for poor Sally. Bill ran off with Cindy Lou. Bill will definitely have to answer to God for his adultery. But nobody saw all of the years that Sally was a contentious wife in the home. And that by her contentions made Bill think that the doghouse was more attractive than his house with Sally. She will have to answer to God for what? Separating by her contention what God has joined together. And so will all the other Sallys whose Bills did not run off with Cindy Lou, even though their Sallys were just as contentious as Bill's Sally. And so will all the Bills who dreamed about running off with Cindy Lou but never did. Those Bills will also have to answer to God. Because rather than concentrating on sanctifying their wife, they spent their time dreaming about what it would be like to be with Cindy Lou. You must answer to God for these things. Every action with respect to your marriage is either drawing you together to your spouse or driving you apart in God's eyes. The big issue in God's eyes is not the divorce papers. It's about whether you're cleaving to your spouse or whether you're separating from Him. Every action you take with respect to your marriage is going one direction or the other. The harsh word is tearing it down. The kind word is building it up. Failure to deal with a festering problem is eroding your marriage. Taking action to deal with those problems and work them through and offering forgiveness is repairing the problem. Making derogatory statements about your spouse behind his or her back is destroying your marriage. Honoring your spouse and hiding his or her faults is bringing your marriage together. Being cold and refusing to listen to your mate is driving a wedge between you. Being warm and affectionate and understanding is drawing you together. Selfishness regarding the marriage bed is driving your spouse away. Giving yourself in the marriage bed is drawing you together. Avoiding prayer with and for each other will have its consequences, but God will unite you in the bonds of Christ as you seek His face together. Selfish purchases, selfish demands, selfish use of time is a way to separate what God has joined together. Honestly looking upon the interests of your spouse is a way to pull you together again. Are you, in your heart and actions, moving toward unity or toward divorce and separation? This is the real question you need to ask yourself. And you cannot honestly answer it. Not one of you can honestly answer that question without seeing your need for Jesus Christ. If you understand what Jesus teaches here, then you'll be poor in spirit. You'll be mourning because of your sin. You'll be meek. You'll be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. You'll be merciful. You'll be pure in heart. You'll be struggling with these things because of your behavior. You will see that you need His grace to help you. And you will see that you need His sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. You can't live before God's face without Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us before God's face so that we'll see that we need Him to save us. Jesus Himself is your example. You know the book of Hosea. We read from it a while ago. In this book, our gracious Lord demonstrates to His people that He has plenty of grounds for divorcing them. His people had gone away from Him. They had gone after other gods, harlotry, adultery. But what does He do instead of divorcing Israel? He goes out of His way to restore things. That's the spirit that is to characterize you. He goes so far as to send His Son to bring about reconciliation. Relationships in a fallen world require sacrifice, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the ultimate example of making sacrifice to restore relationship. You show how well you understand His love and mercy by the way that you respond to your husband and wife when they displease you. Do you make every effort to restore the breach? Are you continually doing what you can to build your marriage? Even if you have a wife like Hosea, you can look at that as an opportunity to demonstrate in your own small way the love of Jesus Christ in your home. And you will demonstrate that to the degree that you appreciate and understand the love of Jesus Christ. You will reflect that in the way that you live as a husband or as a wife. It may be that things have deteriorated to such an extent that there are grounds for divorce. And if you can't reconcile, that may be what you have to do. But do an attitude check long before it comes to that point. Men, is it your goal to be drawn to your wife, to be brought together with your wife, to be near to her or to be apart from her? Women, same question. You can't do these things on your own. Jesus Christ came in order to save us and to deliver us from our sins. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He came into the world and that He taught with such words that would bring us before your face. Show us our real condition before you. We recognize today, Lord, that in our marriages, that we have come short of the glory of God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us, because we do not come to you to present our own righteousness before you. But we come before you this morning looking to the Lord Jesus, because His blood was shed to take away our sins. Father, we recognize that apart from Him, that our blood must be shed, that we must perish forever and ever in eternal death. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you that He presented His perfectly righteous self to you for us. We thank you, Lord, that after you had afflicted Him for our sins, that you raised Him up and declared that the sins of all of His people were forgiven. Father, we praise your name. We come to you with hope and not despair, because Jesus has died. Father, we pray that you would give us hope and comfort in Him, so that we might be able to live before your face without twisting and turning twisting away what you have said, so that it no longer reaches us, no longer applies to us. Father, we pray that rather that by your Spirit and by your grace, we might begin to conform to that standard that you have, that we might more and more become like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we call on your name because we don't have anyone else to look to. You are the true and living God, and your Son is the only Savior. We praise you and we thank you for what He's done. Amen. Now let's join together in singing a psalm of exhortation, number 45C. In the book of Psalms for singing, 45C. Psalm teaches us to leave all others and cleave to the one that we're covenanted together with.
O daughter, hear and heed. Incline to me thine ear. Forget thou now thy people all, thy father's household dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be. Because he is thy Lord, do thou to him bow reverently.